And a very good welcome to all of you, mostly old friends. Don't worry about the age issue, it's just the length of friendship, which is great. I think we should rename this fellowship something to do with Noah, or the fellowship of the redeemed from the flood, or words to that effect. Maybe rename this building the Ark, or something like that. Thanks for leading, Reagan, and most of what you said this morning is taken directly from my sermon, so we can cut it right out, which is fantastic, so we can put it right through. We're going to look this morning briefly at Between Two Beginnings, but before we do that, I want to focus on the fact that there is a middle point between these two beginnings. God from all eternity was self-existent. He chose at some point in time to create. And the Bible says that at some future time, he's going to recreate. The creation that God has made was perfect. Perfect in every respect. And he looked at it and said, that's good. Then he created man and said, that's very good. And that's where you and I come into the picture. We're part of God's very good creation. But you say we don't feel like it. And the poem that Reagan read is very, very similar to Psalm 90, which we're going to read, and portions of 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, when my wife Lynn read Psalm 90, she said, what an absolutely morbid and depressive psalm. And you're going to preach on that? Something wrong. But that's a reality of life. You see, God created, and it was very good, but because of the free will of man, we chose to follow our own way. And into that creation, sin was embedded. It was embedded right down to the very molecule. The whole of creation was corrupted. And the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter that at the end of time, God is going to melt the creation by fervent heat. That's the picture of decreation. And he's going to decreate this world, and then he's going to recreate. When the flood came and all of mankind was snuffed out, mankind died, the animals died, big parts of God's creation died, but sin was not killed. Sin was still embedded in the heart of man. And when Noah and his family came out of the ark, they still carried with themselves the taint of sin. And you don't have to read very far on in the Bible to realize that sin corrupted the entire world. The second time, God corrupted their languages, and he said, disperse. And he broke them up so that they wouldn't gather together as a people, and they went out throughout the entire globe and repopulated it, but they carried sin with them. And that sin continues to fester, not only in human heart, but also in the creation. And there will come a time when God says, I won't destroy the world this time by flood. I will destroy it by fire. The very burning away of sin at its element, at its deep root. And that reburning allows God to take the elements that he started, the energy, the matter, and remold them in the very DNA profile that he had of the perfect world to begin. And he recreates this perfect new world. We're living between those two extremes. There is a beginning of perfect creation, and there will be a new perfect creation. The Bible talks a lot about us in between those two. And that center point in history came when God of eternity stepped out of that eternity into time. And the meeting point of time and eternity was at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I would still be wallowing in our sin. Now that brings us to Moses. Moses, who wrote Psalm 90. It's the only psalm that is definitively shown as being written by Moses. And you say, well, Moses was before the cross. How can you talk about a gospel issue or the center point of time when we're looking at way before Jesus came? Well, you see, Moses, by faith, looked forward to the end point. He didn't see all the stopping points along the way. for every time something happens in the Bible that is of noteworthy record, it's a point where God impacted time. Memories that you and I have of the past are snapshots of time that are recorded in our brain. We remember issues, and we can look back to those. God stepped into time over and over and over again, the most memorable one being when Jesus came. We now read from Psalm 90, written by Moses, a man who looked forward to the new creation through the sin of the people. Remember Moses? He wasn't at creation, but he wrote about it. God must have given him a vision of creation, more or less the same that later on the Apostle John was given a vision of the new heaven, the new earth. In a similar fashion, Moses must have been given a view of the first creation, for he wrote about it in great detail. And he tells us about the perfection that God had put together there. Moses, this man who was a nobody, he thought he was somebody. He then became something of a somebody. He then tried to be himself, and he fluffed it badly, and God sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years, and he came back as a nobody. But, excuse me, God made him a somebody. Sorry, I don't have a glass of water yet, and I'm just choking or something. Anyone got a tiny drop for me? Appreciate it, thanks. And he came back, and God used him amazingly to lead the children of Israel as he went into Egypt, and through God's miraculous intervention, stepping out of eternity into time over and over again, Moses saw that. Moses met with God in a human form more than anybody else recorded in the Bible. The number of times Moses saw God, saw a detailed representation of God, was incredible. Thanks so much. The first time he saw God, it was in the form of a flame, and he spoke to God in this burning bush. Later on, he saw God, not his face, but his back. And it was such an impact on him that his face glowed for quite a while. And now Moses has brought the children of Israel after a few weeks to Kadesh Barnea. That's right on the border of Israel, the promised land that they were to go in. And Moses was excited about this. God had brought them through miraculous events. God had fed them for 6 weeks in the wilderness. He'd given them water when there was none. And he had helped them every single step of the way. And now they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they were about to go in, and their hearts failed them. Moses and Joshua and Caleb and one or two others saw the God of eternity. They remembered what he had done, but the vast majority did not. And so they rebelled. They wanted to go back to Egypt, go back to the slavery, because it was more secure than the unknown future with God. And so God said to Moses, this entire population is going to die in the wilderness. Now, just think about that for a moment. We read that and we say, okay, the generation died. But do you realize, given the number of Israelites over the age of 20, for the next 40 years, they all died. That works out at an average of 100 deaths per day. Can you imagine for the next 40 years, Moses and the people of Israel performed 100 burials every single day for 40 years. The entire population died. And at the end of the 40 years, there was nobody over 60 other than Moses and Joshua and Caleb and one or two others. They all died. So when we look at Psalm 90, it's no wonder that Moses deals with the frailty of man, and we all understand that. Moses says, Lord, this is Psalm 90 from verse 1, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or brought forth, the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He sees the panorama of history as he looks at that. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight is like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and gone. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before us and our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but troubles and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. For as many years as we've seen trouble, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us and establish the work of our hand for us. Yes, establish the works of our hand. It may indeed seem morbid, but when we look at the psalm and we look briefly at an overview, we realize that there are a number of points that jump out. The first thing we see, Moses focuses in verse 1 and 2 on God. He begins with God. He realizes where God is, that God is the eternal dwelling place where he starts. He then, on verses 3 and 4, introduces an inset called time. He then goes and looks at man, and realizes that the frailty of man is real. The frailty of man is there. In fact, in the passage that John read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, sorry, we realize that the parallel message that Paul represents there to the Corinthians is that of a frail body equivalent to a tent. We know that in the future heaven, we're going to have a dwelling place. We're going to have a glorious dwelling place in which we live for all eternity. This is another aside. You may think I'm a bit crazy with working with numbers, but it's quite fun. In Revelation, John describes a city that God is going to create. 2,000 miles wide, 2,000 miles deep, 2,000 miles high. That's a vast city. And if you work out the volume of that, and you assume that each floor is 20 meters high, which is massive, this is about 6 meters. So three times this height would be the height of a floor. Every single person alive, assuming that there'd be 100 billion Christians in heaven, that's just an assumption that some theologians have made, every person will have over 1,000 acres of house. That's massive. That's big enough to have swimming pool and a golf course and all sorts of things in your house. Now, we don't know what the structure is going to be like, but one thing we know for sure, it's not going to be lack of space in heaven. It's going to be a glorious place. Moses is looking forward to that glorious issue there in future, from the frailty of man into the glorious future that's going to be there. He then, in verses 9 and 10, shows the judgment of God on man. Do you realize that the wrath of God is not a vindictive power that comes out and attacks man? It is simply the holiness of God, man unprotected from the holiness of God. God is holy. God is so pure that sin coming into the presence of God is immediately burnt up. So you and I, coming into the presence of God, even at a distance, would be instantly destroyed. That's the wrath of God. God protects us from the wrath. And he indicates that over time, man, who does not come under the protection of God by choice will be completely exposed to the holiness of God, which then burns up that person in eternal fire because of the holiness of God. God is holy. His wrath is simply the outworking of his nature. If you go and get too close to a fire, it's not vindictive and jump out and grab you and burn you. It's the natural working of the event of the fire. And so it is with God's holiness. And so the wrath of God is powerful, Moses says, as powerful as the very love and holiness of God. And he shows in verses 13, 14, and 15 the mercy of God, how God will relent at places in history where his wrath could come and be exposed and burn us up. And then verse 17, he ends with the realization that eternity is coming and you and I must be prepared for that. I was 16 years old sitting in the Claremont Baptist Church some few years ago. And it was the first time I heard John Broom preach. He preached about Peter, the fisherman, stepping out of the boat in faith and going towards Jesus, who called him. Peter then took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. Now, the memory of that talk, for some reason, made an impression on me, and I still remember it today, one or two years later. That was a now memory. You and I have got lots and lots, as we get older, of such memories. Those memories come and they stick with us and they stay there and they continue to be part of who we are. We all have these moments in time, and as we get older, they increase in volume. Some of us have a hard disk that is getting full, and some of the memories pop out the end and they can't keep them all. Some of them are harder to retrieve than others, and various changes happen, but they're all there, and we can all find them at some stage. And so time is simply a collection of those memories in our past history, but we all live in time now. And so it comes back to the question, what is time? What is time? Einstein was asked in his theory of relativity, what is time? And he famously responded by simply saying, well, 1 minute on a hot stove feels a lot longer than 1 hour talking to a pretty girl. That's the relativity of time. A poet once said, time is the quiet currency of existence. We can spend it in wisdom or scatter it in haste, invest it in what endures or trade it for what fades. We can measure it, mark it, name it in seasons. We can redeem it from idleness. We can fill it with purpose. We can stretch it with patience, sweeten it with memory. We can give it as a gift. We can guard it as a treasure. We can lose it in distraction or find it in devotion. In time, we build, we love, we learn, we repent. In time passing, we become. Yet time stands beyond our command. We can't create a single moment nor delay its march. We can't store it in barns nor summon it once gone. We cannot contain it. We cannot retrieve it. We cannot write its record. We can't rewrite in any fashion. We cannot bargain with it, and we cannot borrow it from tomorrow. We can't anchor it against the tide of eternity. It will not pause for our grief or hasten for our plans. It slips through every grasp, silent and sure. What is spent is sealed, and what remains is mercy, fleeting and entrusted. Those of you who don't have a full memory bank and can remember back to your school days, you may remember that simple poem by Benjamin Mays, I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it, but it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Our perspective on time can vary in a moment. Sometimes a small memory, a smell, a scent, a sound causes us to recall a memory from long ago, even as we're looking forward to something in the future and it's experiencing something now. The convergence of time in our minds is something scientists can't explain. They call it consciousness. It's one of those things that God has given to us, which is unique, not amongst the animals, but amongst God, creation, mankind. This is us. Somebody in a deep well looks up and he sees height. Somebody at the top of the well looks down and he sees depth. The same distance, but two totally different meanings to that distance. And so it is with time. Time is something special. Time is simply created by God as a bounded gift between two beginnings. And then the question has to come from you and I. If we live in time, which is a gift from God, why is it there? Why do we have time? Why do we have this gift that has been given to us? Well, very simply, because God loves us and God has given us this gracious ability to spend time with him. And Moses saw that, and he saw the fleeting nature of time when he said to God, 1,000 years is as a simple day. See, God is totally outside of time. Time is completely different to eternity. God is in eternity and chooses to come into time. We are living time. We bound in time. And yet there's coming a time when we are going to step out into eternity. When we get to heaven, one of the things we're going to not ask on arrival is, what time is it? We're simply going to say, wow, I'm home. It's quite a different thing to realize that eternity is not an endless amount of time. There's some great hymns, some great songs we sing, but some of them get it wrong. We're not going to be in heaven for 10,000 years singing repetitive songs. We're going to be in a continuous and permanent now, because that's what God has created. He's created us for him to have an experience with him that transcends anything we understand. It's not going to be endless time. It's going to be something completely different. And we don't have a clue what that's going to be like, except it's going to be different. You see, because Jesus was, the Bible says, in the beginning God created. In the beginning was the Word. That's where Jesus was. In the beginning implies time. The very first thing God created was time. So next time somebody asks you, what did God create first? It's not the world. It's not anything, but the first thing God created was time. The very phrase in the beginning implies that. So he started by saying, I'm going to create time. And into time, I'm going to create all these various other things. God didn't become. He didn't emerge. He didn't evolve. He was. And because God was, because the Word was, because Jesus the Word was, he is. And because he is, he reigns. And because he reigns, all things, creation, history, prophecy, redemption, they're all moving with perfect certainty towards the end that he has decreed. Time is created by God as a bounded gift between two beginnings. God, who's outside of time, used time to communicate his love to us. He placed Adam and Eve into a defined time. He sent Noah at the right time. You imagine if Noah wasn't there and the flood came? He raised up Abraham and tested him in time. And at exactly the right time, the angel stopped him sacrificing his son so that God could show redemption to Abraham and his lineage. Many years later, on that exact same spot, at exact same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God's own son was on the wood and God's own hand raised up And this time there weren't 10,000 angels to say stop. At that point, time stood still. And God, the Son, the Word, the Creator, died. That's the point in history where time stood still and the new creation was possible because of the sacrifice and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. God continues to raise up people. He appointed Moses at the right time, brought him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He raised up kings and judges and Queen Esther at the right time. And the Bible says in Galatians 4, at exactly the right time, God sent Jesus to come to live, to die for you and for me. And at the right time, Galatians 6 says, you and I will receive a blessing if we continue to walk with God. God will end time at exactly the right time. Then we see in verses 1 and 2 of that psalm that we've read, the eternal dwelling place is with God because we focus our future on God. Man's not eternal himself. We live in this tent. This tent is crumbling. Some of us have little difficulty with the tent pole. It sort of bends and it can't stand up straight. Some of us have difficulty with the plumbing inside the tent. And various other parts of the tent are crumbling and falling apart. Some of us are going to have a totally collapsed tent by the time our spirit leaves. We don't know the state of our tent, but what we do know is that one day it's going to come down completely, and God is going to give us a perfect future. Where in Psalm 90, Moses puts it like this, teach us to number our days. Not to number them arithmetically, which some of us numberphobes like to do, but look at them holistically and realize that in the light of God, we're nothing. In the light of God, our future is entirely dependent on Him and our choice of whether we continue to dwell in time or whether we cast our minds on to the future, which is eternity. Number our days. Scripture has a lot to say about time. You realize that there are over 2,000 references in the Bible to today, to now, to the immediacy. Time is broken up into various elements, various bits. But the most important time that you and I have at any stage is now. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is simply a meeting point between time and eternity. So if God places something on your heart now, maybe something to pray for somebody. Maybe something in your heart to do something. Maybe something in your heart to go and be. It's simply a message from the God of eternity impinging in your heart now to say, now is the accepted time. Obey me. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, now is the time God is calling you. Now is the time that He wants you to come to Him. That's the role of now in history. That's the role of now in your life. And God has had plenty of now appointments in time. And God has plenty of now appointments for you and for your future life. So what's the future outcome? Moses says, establish the work of our hands, O God, establish the work of our hands. The work of our hands, the scripture tells us, is meaningless unless they are appointed by God. Everything we try and do is equivalent to building a house and changing our tent into a future house made of straw and stubble. When the fire of destruction comes, it'll be totally burnt up. Whereas God offers us stone and gold and silver and precious building blocks so that we can build a house made for His glory and for His use. We stand between two beginnings. We can't stop the passage of time, but we can respond to the future beginning that's coming. The gift of God is to make eternity visible to us, to to make it urgent, to make it reachable. You see, before the very first atom, Christ was. Before the first kingdom, Christ reigned. Before the first conflict, Christ knew. And after all things, Christ will remain. So when the world seems to tremble, and there's plenty of it at the moment, we see trembling in Iran, we see trembling throughout the Middle East, we see him trembling in Russia, Ukraine, South America. We see trembling all over the place, volcanoes, volcanic activities, threat of tsunamis, disease, hunger, floods. We see all of these things happening. We realize that the world and us within the world is trembling. We must remember, in the beginning was the Word. He didn't come. He didn't emerge. He didn't evolve. He simply was. And he's going to be. Let's think of this for a minute or two as we read this together as a reminder of how the whole structure of time comes to us as individuals. Before time breathed its first moment, Jesus was. Before the first sunrise broke the silence, the Word already spoke, uncreated, unbound, unhurried by clocks not yet made. Time began, and he stood outside it. Then, in wonder of wonders, he stepped into it. Eternity wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Ancient of Days learning to walk, the one who numbers the stars learning to count his steps. He grew as we grew, day by day, hour by hour, yet he never ceased to be the timeless one. He entered our minutes, he felt our seasons, he walked our dusty calendars. At Cana, he turned moments into miracles. On hillsides, he filled hours with eternity's words. On the mountain, time peeled back, and glory, long veiled, burned through. Eternity shone in the face of Jesus. The clock ticked toward the cross, each step deliberate, each breath measured, each second held by sovereign hands, and then darkness at noon. Creation holding its breath. Time trembled when he cried, "It is finished." The maker of time yielded to death, and for a moment, history stood still. Time stood still. But eternity was not done. Morning came, stone rolled, grave clothes folded like yesterday's sorrow. Eternity stepped out of the tomb, alive beyond time's reach. Unbound by decay, victor over every ticking clock, he walked again in time, but belonged no longer to it. And now he stands, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, holding every moment between. Your past, known. Your present, held. Your future, secured. And here you stand, in time, between two beginnings, between the first breath of creation and the first breath of eternity, between a cradle once filled and a throne now occupied, between the cross behind you and the coming King before you. Where are you standing? On sifting sand or solid rock? In passing shadows or dawning bright? Where will you go? Back to the dust of moments spent, or forward into the weight of glory? Will you spend your seconds or surrender them? Will you mark time or be marked by eternity? And one day, the final second will fall like the last grain of sand. No more clocks, no more counting, no more waiting. Time will be no more. And we will step not into another day, but into forever, into eternity, where time is no more. So where are you living? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Are you living in and for eternity? For Christ has made you a new creation already in him, and we're already placed in the future, in the spiritual realm, in eternity. Is that where your heart is? Is that where your heart is taking you? Were you indwelling in the past? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you are the God of eternity. You are the God who stepped out of eternity into time. You are the God who allows us to see who you are and allows us to come to you. And so we do so in faith this morning, asking that you will speak into our hearts, into our lives, and you will help us to see the importance of responding to you now, in all the nows that you give us from now until our breath is no more, and we too step out of time into eternity. Thank you for your presence, thank you for your future, and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.